Okay, we're back in our Romans 13 series, as you just saw. You can turn in your Bibles. If you brought your version, we'll have some scripture up here on the screen. But it's good to just to have the Word of God in your hand. So you can go to Romans 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 here today. Now remember, I left you in a bit of a Romans 13 cliffhanger last week. You remember that? And I had somebody after the service say that was kind of like a who shot JR moment, in which I replied, I'm a millennial, and I wasn't born yet when the show Dallas was on. I know the reference, but I wasn't born yet. I was born in 82. Some of you are like, man, wow, you're really young, and others like, man, you're really old, Pastor. I guess it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Anyway, when I think cliffhanger, I can't help but think about one of my favorite movies of all time, Back to the Future, right? Remember at the end of part one, where Marty's like, well, we'll never have enough, you know, road to get us up to 88 miles an hour. And what does he say? He says, roads, where we're going, we don't need roads. And then suddenly the DeLorean flies, like in the most epic cinematography ever. Anyway, that's what I think about. Romans 13 cliffhanger is this. Paul is telling the Christians that we should submit to governing authorities. We should honor them because it honors God. Why? Because he's the one who is sovereign over every authority on earth. And so when we submit, when we obey, when we honor the human authorities, we are honoring God. And of course, it leaves us with a few questions, right? Like, should we just let the government do whatever they want to do? Do we allow them to trample our freedoms, create unjust laws, redefine morality? What about overreach into religious rights? Is there ever justification for civil disobedience? These are the questions that we're going to address today. And Lord, help me, so let's pray. Father, we want to open up your word and discover what you have to say in these delicate, challenging issues that we see in our world today as Christians. Lord, we want to be nimble. We want to be wise, gentle as doves, wise as serpents as we deal with these topics. So use me, speak through me, Lord, convict our hearts, help open up our hearts to see what it is that you have to say on this topic this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So whenever you talk about a subject like this, it requires a little bit of framing the conversation. There's a couple of preambles, you might say, that I want to make sure I say before we get into this. Number one, I'm a pastor, not a politician, and I have no plans in changing that title, okay? My expertise, my competencies lie in theology, and this year also sanitation, not in political science, okay? I'm not here to talk about political theory, the most strategic policies that, or the best forms of protest or advocacy, or what policies are most effective to get the results. That's not my competency, and I'm going to leave that to the experts. What I will try to do is to see what does God's word have to say on these issues, and then how do we apply those to today's circumstances? So that's where we're going to camp. Here's the second preamble. The second is the Bible is not, as a reminder, the Bible is not a government policy manual. Let's not turn the Bible into a government policy manual. It's not what it's for. The Bible doesn't tell us about what is the best form of government, actually. The Bible doesn't say anything about whether we should form or join political parties or what kind of means of protests on political issues. It doesn't talk about that. In fact, it's not the primary, it's not even the secondary topic. It's like a background thing in the Bible. You know what the Bible's about? The Bible's about this. It is a story of God pursuing, redeeming, and rescuing a broken, sinful, rebellious humanity through Jesus Christ, his Son, and then calling us to join him in that mission on earth. That's the message of the Bible, and so we want to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible's completely silent on these topics, and so what we want to do today is discover what does the Bible have to say. Two biblical filters. The Bible gives us two biblical filters for civil disobedience that we want to look at today. Now, when I use the phrase civil disobedience, what I'm referring to, at least for our purposes today, it encompasses any form of disagreement, any form of protest or advocacy in opposition to an action, a law, or a policy of the state. This is going to be our working definition for civil disobedience, just for the sermon, for the sake of clarity and brevity, okay? So, biblical filter number one, does it, that is the action, the law, or the policy of the state, does it directly violate God's law? All right, this one is a little bit more straightforward, and I think Paul's hinting at it here in Romans 13, 4, when he says the one in authority, that is the governing authorities, is God's servant, key word, for your good. God's servant for your good. There is an implication here that the state authorities are under divine submission, under a divine master. They are servants under a master that is God and God's moral law, and they're therefore our good. It's important to recognize that right up top. Remember in The Lion King, when King Mufasa was teaching a lesson to his young son Simba, and he's trying to teach him that even the king is bound by authority, and the king cannot just do whatever he wants. He serves for the common good. And confused little Simba says, "I thought being a king meant that you could do whatever you want." And he replies, "Oh, son, there's a lot more to being a king than that. There's a lot more to governing than doing whatever you want. The state authorities answer to a higher authority, and that is God." No matter what kind of government structure, that is always true. And by the way, we answer to the higher authority as well. Now, this says it's explicit in Scripture in other places, particularly Acts chapter 5, for example. The Jewish authorities command Peter and the apostles to stop preaching Christ. And how do the apostles respond? They say, "Okay, well, the Bible says we need to submit, so I guess we'll stop preaching the gospel." No, what do they say? Acts 5, 29, we must obey God rather than any human authority. They were commanded by Christ to preach the gospel, and so what the governing authorities were asking them to do was a direct violation. God's law always usurps man's law. We see this also in the Old Testament. Think about the Hebrew midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh's decree to slaughter male children, and the Bible commends them for that. Or our friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember when they did not bow down to worship the statue, and they were willing to go to the furnace for it. Or their friend Daniel, right? And Daniel refused to stop praying, even though it was commanded that he could no longer pray, and he went to the lion's den for it, right? Tim Keller, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says it like this: if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty, end quote. And that is what we believe the Bible teaches. And we see this in many examples throughout Christian history. Think about, of course, the church in the first two centuries who refused to declare that Caesar was Lord, because saying that Caesar was Lord was essentially putting him on the level of God, and no man can be put on the level of God. And so instead, what was their protest? Their protest was the mantra, "Jesus is Lord." And by saying Jesus is Lord, it got them in trouble. They often were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum for a response like that. We see this in the rise of Hitler in Germany. The German church had to face a crisis moment when the Nazi party said, "You need to put the Nazi flag in your buildings, in your church, and you need to hail Hitler. You need to recognize Hitler as supreme authority in the church." And what did the true German church do? They didn't bow down to that. They said, "No, we cannot. We will not do that." Precisely because of Acts 5:29, we will not obey man, we must obey God. And that put the target on their back as enemies of the state. This is not, though, just reserved for the history books. It's true for us today. Do you know that in 2021, there are more Christians being persecuted for their faith now than there ever has been in any other time in all of history? Do you know that? 245 million Christians worldwide live in places where Christianity is illegal, the Bible is banned, proselytizing, sharing your faith is illegal. And yet Christians continue to evangelize. Christians continue to read their Bibles. They continue to gather together for worship, obeying God, not man. So what about us? What about us here in America? Well, for now, we are blessed. And count your blessings. We have wide protection under our law to freely exercise our faith, to obey God's law without breaking the laws of our nation. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act in 1993, passed under President Bill Clinton, supported by both Democrats and Republicans, is one of the most important laws protecting religious beliefs of all people, including Muslims and Sikhs and Buddhists and Hindus and Christians, from the overreach of the government, echoing, of course, strengthening the original intention of the separation of church and state, which is at the very foundation of our country. So we can share our faith. We can preach God's word. We have the right to assemble freely to worship. We can exercise our moral convictions. We can speak out on issues where we disagree, right? And in some of these cases, in fact, we even get tax benefits to do that. Isn't that amazing what our country has allowed? I can preach the gospel, I can preach the Bible, and you can donate to the church and get tax benefits. We don't pay taxes as a church. Amazing. What freedom we have. Let's not take that for granted that we have that in America. However, our religious freedoms are being and will probably continue to be tested in America. This experiment of democracy and religious freedom, there's tension points as bills get passed or as bills get considered. There's one right now called the Equality Act in Congress that I encourage you just to take a look at, because it's one of these testing, potential testing places of, do we still believe in this kind of freedom? Can we still keep this thing together? Do your own research on that. Come to your own conclusions. But I do think there's places, there's test points of this in America. Some likely scenarios where I believe we'll continue to have these testing points. Two particular biblical issues. One is the issue of sanctity of life, sanctity of all human life, implications for abortion, disabilities, stem cell, human engineering, end-of-life issues, just to name a few. And our biblical convictions around sexuality and gender. These two areas are probably the two biggest touch points where state law, federal law, may come in contact with Christian freedom. And the civil disobedience on these issues may come if the state begins to impose upon our biblical convictions, our policies, and our practices. So let me give you a few possible examples of what that could look like. While all Americans here in our country, all consenting adults, they have the right to marry whomever they like, regardless of gender or sexuality, but if the government would ever attempt to force pastors to perform same-sex marriages, for example, we would have to obey God and not man in that situation. Now, that's not hate speech. That's not coming from a hostility. We love all people regardless of gender. We welcome them regardless of sexuality or how they identify themselves. However, we are also under the authority of God and not man. We have a responsibility to take God at his word and take that seriously, whatever may come of that. If the government ever forced us to be silent about the gospel, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, apart from him, we're lost forever, or to refrain from teaching our convictions regarding what the Bible says about issues of morality, we have to obey God, not man, even if that means we lose our tax status. So what? We lose our tax status as a church. The church is going to continue going on, friends. It's okay if that happens. It really is. We must obey God, not man. And this is not just for churches, and this is not just for pastors. This is for all of us to consider. We all have to ask this question. If a boss requires you to lie in order to extend profits. You have to obey God, not man. If you're asked to cover up sexual misconduct of a boss or a government official, if a principal in school tells you you can't share your faith or you can't bring your Bible to school, if your spouse says you can't tithe your own money to the church or you can't teach your children about Jesus, you must obey God, not man. And I pray that we would have the courage, the fortitude, the winsomeness to do that by God's grace and with His Holy Spirit. That's the first biblical filter. That one's fairly straightforward. Hard to do, straightforward in its teaching. This one's a little bit more nuanced, the second filter. Does the law, the action, or the policy violate the higher law of love? Listen to Paul's train of thought here in Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, other laws there may be, are summed up in this one command, this one law, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you hear what Paul's saying? It's not by coincidence. He's talking about submitting to government's laws and policies and decrees. He's saying, yes, yes, do that. However, do not forget the higher law of love that governs them all. This is what Paul is appealing to, the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, where did Paul come up with that? Oh, I don't know. How about the Old Testament? How about Jesus' words? Remember when the young lawyer asks him about, you know, what is the most important command? What is the most important law? And what does Jesus say? Actually, I'll give you not one, but I'll give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hinge, are built upon those two things. And there are times when the higher law of love may come in conflict with the law of the land. And what we owe our governing authorities in that situation may not be obedience, it may be love of our neighbor in civil disobedience. Following the law of love is often what got Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. Do you remember the Jewish law in Jesus' day forbid working on the Sabbath? And yet Jesus often got himself in trouble with Sabbath laws. Why? Well, take for example Matthew 12. Jesus and his disciples are hungry. They haven't eaten. They're starving. And so they're in the field. They're gleaning from the field. They're picking grain heads off of the field in the field to eat them, to feed their appetite because they're hungry, right? And the Pharisees got them in trouble with the Pharisees. Why? Because that was considered working on the Sabbath. What did Jesus say? What did he appeal to? He appealed to the higher law of love. When your neighbor is hungry, you feed them, even if that means you break a Sabbath law in order to do it. He appealed to the higher law of love. Do you know most justice laws in Scripture? Most justice commands in Scripture are actually love laws? What do I mean by that? Almost every single place, you check it in Scripture, almost every single place where the Bible talks about justice, it's talking about justice to the poor, justice to the widow, justice to the weak and the marginalized. They're love your neighbor laws, 100 verses about justice to the poor and the widow, another 100 verses that speak about against the strong, exploiting the weak. Jesus said that they are all rooted in this one law, love your neighbor as yourself. And so laws of justice are laws of love. And it was this biblical principle upon which Harriet Tubman and other workers of the Underground Railroad broke the South's slavery laws by hiding slaves and bringing them safely to the North. In more modern times, it was the higher law of love upon which Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and others in the civil rights movement anchored their movement against Jim Crow segregation laws. Dr. King said in his famed letter from the Birmingham jail, "An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. It gives the segregator a false sense of superiority and the segregated a false sense of inferiority. It ends up relegating persons to the status of things." What was Dr. King saying? That is an unjust law. It is no law at all. Because it appeals, we have to appeal to the higher law of love, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Friends, we need to realize that the reason why most white pastors in the South refused to join Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement is not because they thought Jim Crow laws were just. They didn't. Most white pastors of the South believed Jim Crow laws were wrong. So why didn't they join the movement? It's because they were more concerned about protecting their own self-interests, their own rights, instead of doing what is right. That's the truth. And in doing so, they became just like the Pharisee and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 that Jesus shared, who walked right past the man laying on the ground, beaten up. Why? Out of self-protection, not out of the law of love. When considering civil disobedience today, we must ask, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? What is justice for all people, not just my people? Not asking primarily the question, what is in my own best interest? What is for my own self-preservation? Me getting ahead at the expense of others? Me securing my rights and my freedoms? But rather, what does it look like to love my neighbor? I might ask, well, are there laws or policies still today in America that are violating the higher law of love? I would say certainly there are. For one, we live in a country that's not perfect. We don't have perfect laws. We don't have perfect reform. We don't have perfect actions, right? We're flawed. So there's always going to be need for reform, right? There's always going to be need for reform. Some laws are clearer than others of whether they violate this law of love. Some require more careful wisdom, especially in the application, in the policy making. So let me give you an example. I think, this is my own thoughts, right? The most clear violation of the law of love is legalized abortion. It is my opinion. Which does violence against the most vulnerable population, the unborn who cannot speak for themselves. And if there is anything that Scripture says to speak up for more than anything else, it is for those who cannot speak for themselves. Now, there are others. It's not the only one. There are others that require careful wisdom, thinking, dialogue with other Christians, with other people, research. Things, for example, like we should consider the ease of access of prescription drugs in our country that make it so easy for people to get hooked and addicted and many losing their lives. Be thinking about that. What about prison system reform or healthcare or lending practices? What about policing? What about inequities in education? What about immigration? All of these subjects we should be looking at from the lens of a higher law of love. Now, which policies and reforms work best? This is where we need to exercise wisdom. And don't forget Christian freedom in these conversations. For example, poverty relief is part of loving your neighbor well. I think as Christians, we could all agree on that, right? Part of what it means to love our neighbor well. We should all find common ground there. However, does that mean that the right policy is more welfare or more workfare? Or should we be supporting a living wage or free healthcare or some other policies? These are good conversations. These are good places where we can dialogue. Good God and people-loving Christians may disagree on the way that we enact these desires, these laws of love. One isn't necessarily a bigoted elitist or a Marxist for disagreeing. Okay, so we need to tone down our rhetoric when we talk about these topics. Those two filters. First is pretty straightforward. Where it's direct violation, you have to obey God, not man. And we must be really thoughtful about the higher law of love, loving our neighbor as ourselves. You say, okay, Nate, well, what does this look like to actually implement? What does this look like in practice? I want to give you a few thoughts. I want to give you seven ideas, seven ways to practice God-honoring civil disobedience. Seven ways to practice God-honoring civil disobedience. God-honoring being the key word, because not all forms of civil disobedience are God-honoring. Right? Rioting, insurrectionists, not God-honoring. Misinformation and sharing fake news, not God-honoring. Inciting violence, not God-honoring, okay? We're talking about God-honoring forms of civil disobedience. And I would root all of that in my message from January 31st from Romans 12 about a culture, building a culture of honor, not a culture of contempt, because that has to be the basis for how we think about civil disobedience. Let me hit these seven briefly. Each of these are their own theses, but we're just going to hit them quickly here, okay? Number one, foundationally, it is our Christian, God-honoring civil disobedience is our Christian civic duty. It is our duty. This isn't optional for a Christian. Justin Gibney, a Christian lawyer, a political strategist, author of a new book called Compassion and Conviction, I highly recommend it to you. He says what many Christian scholars and pastors and authors have been saying for many, many years since the foundation of our country, but I think he summarizes it well. Listen carefully what he says. Romans 13 may at first appear to be a theological challenge to the idea of engaging in protest. However, a better understanding of our political system of government turns that logic on its head. Why? Here's why. Our government is a representative democracy. It is a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Through the electoral process, we essentially hire officials to manage our own government. The health of our government depends on an informed and rigorously engaged citizenry. Let me say that again. The health of our government depends on an informed and rigorously engaged citizenry. Advocacy and protests are the tools we use to manage our elected servants. Because we live in a democracy, Romans 13 is not an injunction against protests and advocacy, but a mandate for it. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying because of the type of government we have, we sit at the top of the pecking order. It is the government for the people and by the people. It is our government. It is ours to lose. We elect officials. That doesn't mean that we think we own them, but they are servants. We have a say. We have a right. Indeed, we have a mandate. So it is our Christian civic duty. Number two, practical way to honor God-honoring civil disobedience, pray. It's not a pastoral throwaway. Like, oh, well, every sermon you kind of have to talk about prayer. This is our first and most essential form of protest is prayer. God's strong arm of justice moves in conjunction with the prayers of his children. Watch every place in Scripture where God's people are being harassed, and watch what happens. The people cry out to God, his strong arm moves. We are to see that pattern so that we follow it in our lives. You might not have a law degree. I don't. You might have know much about policy. I don't. But you can always pray. You can pray for a persecuted church. You can pray for the most vulnerable. You can pray for justice reform. You can pray for elections. You can pray for religious freedom. But pray. Pray. Number three, vote. These are simple, aren't they? Pray, vote. Okay, here we go. Vote. We have a responsibility to vote. Although, sadly, most eligible voters do not vote in local state or primary elections. We should vote. And if you don't vote, don't complain. Okay. Number four, advocate and protest, particularly according to God's values, justice, and love. Advocate and protest. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Moses and Aaron advocated to Pharaoh on behalf of the Jewish people. Esther did on behalf of the Jewish people to the king. Jesus advocated for the woman caught in adultery. Almost every prophet in Scripture stood in protest to the political powers on behalf of God's justice, truth, and love. And so we today, as people of God, must speak prophetically as salt and light in our world today. Number five, consider becoming a public servant. Let me just recognize and thank all those who do, are public servants, who are sitting on boards and councils, city councils, PTAs, school boards, local government, representatives of our districts. These are public servants, and they have a hard job. We ought to be praying for them. But you can do it too. You have to be special. You don't have to have, you know, all of it together. You can run, particularly on the local level. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Don't you groan sometimes when we think about some of our, you know, elected leaders? We groan. We need more Christian representatives representing the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God at the local, especially at the local level. Let me just give you a for instance. Right here in Brandywine School District Board, do you know the last election for a school board member, that elected official won by getting 402 votes? That's it. 402 votes. Let me put that in perspective. We have more people who call Brandywine their church home, who live in the Brandywine School District, who are eligible to vote, than 402. You can win an election. It's not on that level. It's not that difficult to do so. Consider this. It's not just for special people. Some of us ought to be more engaged running for public service. Number six, and this kind of takes a different kind of turn here. Prepare for persecution. Prepare for persecution. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Peter, Paul, John, the leaders of the early church, prepared the church to suffer for their faith without fear. And so should we. Now, we know almost nothing about persecution and suffering in America. And I'm not telling you should be praying for it. That's sadistic. Don't pray for persecution. It's a privilege to have the freedoms that we have. But we know almost nothing about it, and we ought to be more prepared for it. And that is our job. That's what we need to be more prepared for it. And let me just say that the government asking you to wear a mask in church is not persecution. Okay? So slow that down a little bit. And I don't believe in fear-mongering. I'm not going to be the pastor up here constantly telling us, persecution is coming, persecution is coming. It's right around the corner. That's not how I roll, okay? But what I am going to say is that we do need to be prepared, legitimately prepared, if it does come. As Dr. King asked the question of those practicing righteous civil disobedience, are you able to accept blows without retaliating? Are you able to endure the ordeal of jail? Prepare for persecution. And number seven, probably the most important, remember your eternal citizenship. No surprise, look at how Paul ends his instructions to the citizens of the state. Romans 13, 11, and do this, submission to the government, loving as the higher law, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is near now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. What is Paul saying? This life is short. Eternity is long. Eternity is long. We are like grass. It is here and it is gone. We are like dew. This life is short. And that must mean there is a sense of urgency on one level, that we should be more concerned about our neighbor's eternity than we are who they vote for. And simultaneously, while we have an urgency, we should also hold everything very loosely. Hold on to our citizenship loosely. Hold on to our freedoms loosely in this world. Because we have a citizenship in heaven waiting for us. We have and a greater form of justice waiting for us. Nick Ripken, author of the book Insanity of God, and I'll close with this. Here's what he says. He asked believers in China, who sometimes are harassed by police for gathering to worship, how they respond. And they replied, "The police say, if you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street." We respond, "Do you want my house? Well, then, if you do, you will need to talk to Jesus about that, because I gave the property to him." They usually do not know how to answer that or what to make of the answer. And so they say, "Well, we do not know how to get to Jesus, but we know how to get to you. When we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live." And we respond, "You must do what you must. But then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. If you keep this up, we will beat you," the persecutors will tell them. "Then we will be free to trust Jesus for healing," they respond. "Then we will put you into prison," the police threaten. "Then we will be free to preach the good news to Jesus of Jesus to the captives to set them free. We will be free to plant churches in prison. If you try to do that, we will kill you," the frustrated authorities vow. "Then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever." What do you say to that? What can you do to somebody like that? They're indestructible. Oh, would we have more of that kind of mindset? Hold lightly to your freedoms in this world. Life is short. Eternity is long. And let me just close by saying the most important question for any of us today is not, what are my rights? But rather, am I right with God? Most important question you can ask. Because while we might see or have to stand in front of justices or laws in this nation, we might have to appeal to a Supreme Court or something like that. Listen, there is ultimately a supreme judge in eternity, God himself, who created us, who has a right to tell us what is right from wrong, who is the power of life and death. And that's the one we ultimately answer to. But while that God is just, he's also good. And thank God he's good. He has made a way for rebellious sinners like us, broken, average, normal people like you and I, to be in right relationship with him forever, to be in his presence forever. And he did that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived, listen, the perfect moral law of God, never once in thought or deed ever violating the moral law of God. And he did it in our place. He died in our place as our substitute for what we deserve, to make us right with God, not by our good works or trying to be a better citizen. Do that. That's not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven because of Jesus Christ and his finished work in our place. So if you died today and you had to stand before that judge, that supreme authority, what would you say? "Oh, I tried to do a lot of good things while I was here on earth. I tried to be a good citizen. Tried to help out, you know, senior citizens." Is that what you'd say? We say, "The only way I can stand before the Almighty God of the universe is by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his body broken for me, his blood shed for me. That's it." Oh, I hope you today don't leave this place without making sure you know what you would say to that supreme authority one day. The reason we can stand together and celebrate communion today is because that public defender stood in our place. That public defender, Jesus Christ, took his body and broke it for us. He shed his blood for us, and we're going to celebrate communion here together today. And